in John's Gospel this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 30 where we left off last week, and we'll make it all the way to verse 39. While you're opening your Bibles, let me pray, and we'll dive in after that. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the Gospel. Thank you for sending your Son, who is goodness and light and truth. I ask that his word might be heard this morning through this sermon, that you'll bring us to this time with open hearts and open minds, ready to receive and accept and trust what you say. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in verse 30, we read, I and the Father are one. We started to speak about that last week. I once shared this verse with a Mormon friend. Mormons believe that the Son and the Father are not one God, but two, with both having physical bodies. They used to be men who became gods by obedience to spiritual laws. And Mormons believe that by following those same spiritual laws, you can become a god too. You can have your own planet and your own people, your own spiritual children. But Jesus here says, I and my Father are one, not two. Well, when I showed this to my friend, she said, well, they're not one being. The Father and the Son agree with one another. They're one in will. They agree with one another about what they're doing for us. But verse 30 says more than that. Father and Son, yes, agree with one another. Yes, they're of one will with regard to our salvation, regarding your salvation. But verse 30 anchors that agreement in something infinitely stronger than two individuals making a compact or an agreement. The word one there, as we said last week, is in the neuter case. And it's not masculine, it's not feminine. And that's the Greek way of saying one thing, one essence. One being, one substance. Father and Son are, yes, in perfect agreement of will, but even more, they are one being, eternally unchangingly one essence. And that truth was given by Jesus for the purpose of providing immense comfort to those who believe, to those who are his sheep. Two individual gods who once were men and have changed to become godlike or gods, well, two individual persons who change may one day diverge and go their separate ways. God number one might tire of you. God number two might wander off and start a new world. But God the Son and God the Father are not only in agreement, they are and always have been one being, one God, unchanging and unchangeable, omnipotent and true. And so, this is the comfort. When you wonder, as most of us do from time to time, have I finally crossed the line? Is God finished with me? Will he cast me aside? You can just come to this text and read again there, starting in verse 28, where Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. The promise that you, if you believe, will not perish, that is, not go to hell, is secured by the unchanging, omnipotent God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No power anywhere, certainly not your puny sins, will break his hold on you. Now, that Jesus speaks of his essential oneness, his oneness of being with the Father, is made plain by the response of those who heard him at the time. They knew exactly what he's talking about. That's why we're told in verse 31, they pick up stones to stone him. They wouldn't stone him if he were just saying, hey, me and the Father are in agreement, because we're all supposed to be in agreement with God. That wouldn't be a problem. They heard him say, I am one of one essence with the Father. That's a problem for them. Now, this is not the first time Jesus has said this. something like it. And it's not the first time that they have sought to stone him. You can remember back in chapter 8 when he said, before Abraham was, I am, they picked up stones to stone him. It's a visceral, mobbish kind of response. And we can probably understand why if we put ourselves down in their place. Jesus doesn't glow. He doesn't shine. I know we sing the song, shine, Jesus, shine. We don't, but some people do. But he doesn't really shine. He didn't shine in the first century. There's no halo around his head. Oh, hey, it's the Son of God. There was nothing about him, Isaiah said in his prophecy in Isaiah 53, there was nothing about him to attract us. The film star Jesus with the high cheekbones and the perfect hair and the pearly white teeth. The Greek God Jesus never existed. He was a normal guy. And that made his claims all the more outrageous to those who opposed him when they heard him speak. Because on the surface, his credentials appeared to them unimpressive. He's from Galilee. That's the backwoods. That's, Arkansas or West Virginia for them. That's what why would God's son come from Galilee? He was raised in Nazareth, and as Nathaniel tells us, nothing good ever comes from Nazareth. And there were lots of rumors around his mother. Well, who really is this guy's father? Does she even know? And this man with no credentials, nothing to attract us, this man claims not just to be a prophet, which would be one thing, they probably object to that too, but he claims to be God himself. Now that's blasphemy. Whatever man says it is blasphemy. But for this illegitimate Galilean peasant thumbing his nose at our Sabbath laws while saying that we are the lawbreakers, that he makes such a claim, that's an outrage. So while the law of Moses forbids mob justice and requires that evidence be gathered, that claims made be examined calmly, that guilt be proven, well, they're too angry, they're too enraged to care. So they take up stones with murder on their minds. Now look at the way Jesus answers there in verse 32. I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Now, it's interesting, given the situation, life or death, they're threatening to murder him. But his words here read like the beginning of some calm Socratic dialogue. Let's consider your present course. Is it truly right to do what you're doing? Surrounded by irrational, murderous men carrying large stones, I think I would probably run. If I couldn't run, I would probably shout something like, wait, stop, let me explain, please don't, or something along those lines. But Jesus questions the mob like a schoolmaster might question a group of unruly school children. Are you doing the right thing? The word good that Jesus uses for his works is the same word that he used when he described himself as the good shepherd. It's not just moral good. It's the word kalos, which is good in every way, all encompassing goodness. It's, you might translate it, beauty. It's everything about my works is good. They're good in the fullest way good can be. And so what he's saying to them is take a minute and consider what you're about to do. Consider what I've done. I gave a man born blind sight. A man who had been lame for 38 years. I raised him up with a word. And John tells us that Jesus did many other signs, many other miracles in Jerusalem before these people's eyes. They saw them. They know them. And what have we read so far in John's gospel? He feeds thousands of hungry people with bread and fish created at his word. A father despairing over his dying son seeks out Jesus and finds him and says, please heal my son. Jesus says, I will heal him. And the minute he spoke that, the son sat up in his bed, even though he was miles away, and his sickness was gone. In the middle of the night, the 12 disciples struggle in a boat in a storm tossed by the sea. And Jesus walks across the waves to them and enters the boat and with a word rebukes the storm and it stops. Now from the other Gospels, we see that he opens deaf ears. He gives speech to the mute. He heals a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. He touches lepers. No one touched lepers. He touches lepers and the leprosy departs. He touches a coffin. No Jew would touch a coffin, and raises the son of a widow from the dead. Why kill such a man? What about these works is worthy of death? Aren't these the very things that Yahweh promised to do for Israel? He said it in the psalm today. He gives sight to the blind and he helps those who have fallen. He feeds the hungry, he heals the sick. This is what he promises he'll do when he comes to deliver Israel. He'll deliver the distressed and set the captives free and give eyes to the blind, all of that. And he'll make the lame leap for joy. For which of these beautiful works should he be stoned? That's the question he wants them to consider. I often, because I like apologetics, I like defending the faith, I often get caught up in defending the truth that his miracles actually took place, that he did actually do these miracles, that they happened. But sometimes I forget what they mean, what the meaning of these miracles is. What do the signs say? Well, they tell you that Jesus is kind. They tell you that God is good. That in Christ, those who are weak and sick and blind and lame and dying find a helper and a friend. You've corrupted your soul. Well, come to the Lord who touches lepers and makes them clean. You're powerless to break free from your sin. Come to Jesus who makes the lame walk. You live in the darkness of despair, afraid of death perhaps. He gives sight to the blind and life to the dead. His kindness knows no end. His mercy has no limit. You have but to cry out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner." And compassion unbounded flows from his pierced side and hands and feet. And so again, a God like this asks, for which of these good words would you stone me? Works. Not words, works. They say, verse 33, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. It's his words. It always, we've seen this throughout John, it always comes back to what he says. Because his words reveal the truth. On the one hand, his words reveal the truth about his identity. I and the Father are one. And these are, at least on the surface, the words for which they desire to kill him. But on the other hand, his words reveal the truth about the human person and in the human heart. I want to believe in myself, that my motives are good, that my character is unblemished, that my hands are clean and my heart is pure. I want that to be true about me. And left to myself, I would find a way to believe it. But Jesus tells me, you are on your own. Without me, you are a slave to sin and subject to death. Your hands are dirty and your heart is full of evil desires. You are blind and lame, and on your own you will never see, nor will you rise up and wash yourself and make yourself clean. While those are hard words to hear, these are the words of the kind doctor telling me the truth about my sickness, so that I will give myself over to him and to his cure. His words diagnose the sickness of the human heart. But that's the problem, isn't it? Jesus said it in chapter 7. The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. He said that back in chapter 7. Now it's true, these men say that they want to stone him for blasphemy. But my guess is that were Jesus to come to them and say, you know what? You are wonderful people. My Father is fortunate that he made you. He sent me into the world to tell you, don't change a thing. You're great just the way you are. Keep on keeping on. You're great people. My guess is if he were to say that, the world would rise up and with one voice say, yes, those are the words of the living God. Yep, his claims are all true. We believe it. But because he says your deeds are evil, the world hates him. Now, consider the deep irony of their words. They say, we are going to stone you because you, being a man, make yourself God. And it's true. There's no greater arrogance than a man making himself God or a woman making herself God. There's no more profound revelation of pride than something like that. And yet, what have we done? You can be like gods, said the serpent. Why serve God when you can be like him? And we said, yes, give us that fruit. We would love that. And making ourselves gods, or pretending to, or believing we could, we plunged ourselves into the darkness. But God made himself man. Jesus is not a man making himself God. He's God who has become man for our sake. And they don't see it. God has humbled himself in Jesus to be conceived as one of us. He takes up our human nature, the human nature we've ruined and corrupted, and he heals it and restores it and makes it whole again. These men who've made themselves little gods condemn their God who's made himself man for their sake. And it's not just them. We do it all the time. The world does it all the time. Verse 34, Jesus continues to reason with them. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, to answer the charge they have made against him, that he's a man making himself into God, Jesus turns them to Psalm 82. And I would like you also to turn to Psalm 82, because the reasoning here is going to be a little tight, and you need to watch it, or you'll easily get lost, and it's your own fault if you do. So turn to Psalm 82, and let's look at it. And you're going to notice that first verse might strike you as quite odd. We read there, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And you might read that and say, wait a minute. What's this about gods? Doesn't God, through Isaiah, say, I am the Lord, there is no other beside me, there is no other God? Who are these gods? Now, you got to know something when you read the Psalms. The Psalms are full of rich metaphor, sarcasm, striking hyperbole, strange imagery. You see mountains that sing and trees that clap their hands. And you know when you read that, it's not a literal thing. So be careful not to read all the imagery in the psalm in a literal way. So look down at verse 7, and God says to these quote-unquote gods, like men you shall die. Gods are, by definition, immortal. They don't die. And that indicates to us that God is using the word gods here in a non-literal fashion. He's using the word sarcastically, in fact. The true God arrives in the council in verse 1, not of real gods, but of human judges and princes and leaders who have set themselves up as kind of gods in Israel. These are men to whom the word of God came, by which God commanded them to govern. But instead, look what they've done. In verse 2, God asks, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? He tells them, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Those are the things that God commands them to do, because that is who God is. He does those things. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. These leaders of Israel are the same people that in Ezekiel 34, which we read last week, God calls wicked shepherds. There, if you remember, in Ezekiel chapter 34, God himself says, I myself will come and gather my sheep. Here, the same kind of thing. God himself arrives to judge the princes who've made themselves little gods. In verse 6, God says, I said you are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. This is the section that Jesus quotes. And he quotes it on purpose. The entire psalm applies not only to ancient rulers, but to those who are about to stone him. The Pharisees, the priests, the elders. That the word of God came to the ancient rulers through the scriptures, through the law. But to these who are about to stone Jesus, the word of God himself speaks. Instead of rejoicing that the blind see and the lame walk and the deaf hear and the captives are set free, instead of welcoming their shepherd, their good shepherd, and leading the sheep to him, they, like wolves, arrange themselves against him. They preen and strut and boast as if they're gods. Now, to the ancient rulers, God said, you're going to die like princes, like men. Notice the last verse of that psalm, where Asaph, the psalmist, cries out in prayer, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. The speaker shifts. It has been God speaking. Now it's Israel personified who speaks. Our best rulers, our finest kings, our greatest priests, our leaders have all failed. We must, the psalmist says, have you, Lord. You must arise. You must judge the earth. You must rescue the needy. And now you can go ahead and turn back to John chapter 10. Because in fact, God has arisen. He stands in the council of the gods. He gathers his lost sheep. He exposes their shepherds as wolves. Now, his point in going to Psalm 82 was partly, I think, to reveal that about his persecutors. They're like those gods of the old. They're acting like that to him, and he's the true God. But there's another point. His point is not, well, God calls men gods in Psalm 82, so therefore I can call myself a god too, even though I'm a mere man. That's not his point. The argument here is from lesser to greater. God called those corrupt human rulers gods in a sarcastic way. I am the one who the Father appointed to arise and judge the world. He consecrated me to rescue his people. If God called these wicked men gods, how much more ought the word to be applied to the one who is infinitely more than man? What he's wanting them to do here is pause and think. Pause and think. What is it? Oh my God. I know you didn't do that, but I put some hidden little feet rustling back there. So Jesus wants them to pause and think. Yes, he says, I've called myself God. That in itself, used accurately, is not blasphemous. It was not blasphemous for God to call the wicked judges gods, because he was accurately exposing their pretensions. Nor is it blasphemous for me, a man, and yet very God from very God to apply to myself the true title that rightly belongs to me. Think. Don't be rash. Don't act out of anger. Just consider, is my use of the title correct? That's what you need to judge. The evidence is before you. You see it in my works. Now, this is true grace. These men desire to murder God. But God, arriving in their council, doesn't put them to death like princes, doesn't destroy them like men. He reasons with them. He's patient with them. That patience is still on display, by the way. The living God offers his own son. The son offers his own life for rebels and enemies, for the world. People who are bent on self and death and the ruin of the good things that he's created. God has made himself known to all people in the things that he's made. And all people know they owe him worship and love and obedience. And now he's made himself known in his own son. The world has seen the truth. The world knows the truth. But the world suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. And then the world wonders why a good God would let bad things happen to such good people. The world should marvel that it still exists. The world should wonder at the fact that it still rains and we still have crops growing. The world should wonder that we have seasons that come and go and that we're not destroyed by fire or flood. The world should wonder that despite all of this, all of our rebellion and sin, God still loves sinners and desires that they should turn to him and live. Now, maybe this morning you might be among this crowd of rebels, full of skepticism and doubt and even anger toward God. Well, let the stones fall from your hands. And if you do, he will have mercy. He wants to give these men mercy. But you must do so now because judgment is in fact coming. Now, I want you to notice that phrase, and it's a kind of in passing. He says it's in passing, which actually makes it more important. Scripture cannot be broken. The word for broken is luo. And it means to loose, to destroy, to undo. When a rabbi in those days would be in an argument with another rabbi and he found a hole or an error in the other rabbi's argument, he would say, your words are broken. That was the phrase they would use in these kinds of discussions. Your words are broken. You got that wrong. You're in error here. Jesus says Scripture cannot be broken. That is to say, Scripture cannot err. There is no mistake in the Scriptures. There's no error of fact in the Scriptures. They do not err. They do not contradict. They in no way have any form of error or imperfection in them. Jesus here speaks of Scripture in its entirety. He doesn't just go to the major books. Oh, yeah, Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is a really important and true book, but, you know, don't worry so much about, Amos. No, not just Isaiah. Not just the Psalms. Scripture as a whole, every word, not one of them can be broken. In fact, he rests his argument here on a single word, the word God's in Psalm 82, which is an obscure psalm, not even written by David, but written by Asaph. Jesus says the Bible is without error. Its truth and authority cannot be undone. And you might say, I've heard some people say, well, I don't worship the Bible. I worship Jesus. I don't practice bibliolatry. Have you heard that word? Making the Bible an idol. That's usually, when someone says that, that's usually a prelude to explaining away or ignoring or rejecting this or that text. Well, Jesus, the Jesus I know wouldn't say that. The Jesus I know wouldn't do that. Well, if you in any way think that the Bible in any part of it is not true, let me ask you, Do you worship Jesus? Is Jesus your Lord? He says, Scripture cannot be broken. Not one jotter, not one tittle, he says in Matthew chapter 5, will ever be loosed, he uses the same word, from the Scriptures. Jesus believes the Bible. He upholds the Bible. He obeys the Bible. He fulfills the Bible. He is the Word of the living God who breathed out every word of the Bible. And the moment you say, this passage is false, this section of the Bible is of human origin, so I don't need to pay attention to it, at that moment you cease to follow Jesus. You make yourself into a little God judging for yourself good and evil. God has spoken, and at that moment you have defied him. Of course, the good news is that he's a merciful God and that he's drawn near to sinners. So let the wicked forsake their ways and the evil ones their thoughts and return to the Lord, and he will have compassion and abundantly pardon. So again, these men have stones in their hands and they're ready to kill God's son. They're ready to kill God himself in human flesh, but still Jesus holds back his hands. Verse 37 and 38, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. Now, it's kind of interesting to think what would you do if you had the power that Jesus possesses? If you could create food with a word, if you could walk on water, if you could still storms, if you had all the power that there is to have, how would you live? Would you grow up in a backwater town? Would you live among the poor, eating substandard, subpar food, wearing subpar clothing? Would you eat with tax collectors and prostitutes? I mean, I know a lot of us would like to say, yo, of course I would do that, because, you know, I'm just like Jesus. But in reality, I think if we had all the power in the world, we would be eating and drinking and wearing all the nice clothes and getting as much as we possibly could. But Jesus is the Father's Son. He doesn't need anything. He has all things. He's saying to these men again, remember the Scriptures you claim to love. And look around at what I do. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised. Sinners who are far off, I've brought near. These are the works of God. Men don't do these things. Women don't do these things. God does these things. How can anyone do what I do if he has not been sent by the Father? And all of these works that I've shown you, that you've seen with your own eyes, all of these works are sufficient that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. The Father and the Son indwell one another. This is a mysterious truth that we read here in this text. The Father and the Son indwell one another. The Father knows and embraces and even inhabits the Son. The Son knows and embraces and inhabits the Father. Infinite God indwells and inhabits infinite God. It's a mystery. And so that all this is why all that the Father does, the Son also does. And all the words that the Son says, the Father also says. And the Father's words are also the Son's. This is why, because they mutually indwell one another. It's a great mystery, and you and I will spend eternity delving into the beauty and mystery of the Trinity and never come to the end of it, or him. The most remarkable thing, however, is that when you, a mortal subject to death, when you turn to and trust in Christ, he inhabits you. He indwells you and you him. He does that through the Holy Spirit. That's why we call the Spirit of Christ, because it's by the Spirit that he comes to dwell within. Now, there should be, I know sometimes there are, but there should not be, I should say, there not, should not be any human relationships with greater intimacy than the relationship between the husband and wife. And yet, I've been married for 17 years, and I love my wife immensely, But I sometimes I have no idea who this woman is. Why did she say that? Why is she mad? What did I do? I think that's the most common husband word. What did I do? Why is she angry? No matter how close we are, there's always going to be some space of distance, some horizon of incomprehension between her and I. But the same thing is not true of you and your shepherd. There's no depth to your soul, no hidden region of your mind that he doesn't know and inhabit. And as we've been saying for weeks now, as we've been talking about this truth, knowing what he sees, knowing the mind that he sees and the thoughts that he sees and the desires that he sees, you might at times wish he would depart. You might try reaching for some fig leaves to cover yourself. But as we've said, he dwells in you to heal. He dwells in you because he loves you. He dwells in you to soften your heart, to wash what you have corrupted, to bind up your wounds. Because he loves you, he has inhabited you and made you his home. Know and understand, Jesus tells these men. Consider again what I do and recognize who I am and then learn from me. You know, pride is a heavy, heavy burden. It's a terrible strain to maintain pride. It's a struggle to deny what your heart knows to be true about yourself, that your works are not beautiful in God's sight, that you need to be rescued and saved. That's the burden under which Jesus' accusers labor. But if they just throw it off and turn to him, they would find him ready and eager to save, as he is today for you, always. But in verse 39, we read this. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now, with verse 39, Jesus is pleading with his enemies, which is what he's been doing for much of John's gospel, comes to an end. He's sought their repentance. He's revealed his truth, and they say no. From the rest of John, we're going to look at the passion and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but the pleading with his enemies is now over. This last appeal in John's gospel falls on deaf ears. Now, I usually don't like to fill up sermons with long quotes from anything but the Bible, but today I'm going to do that. I want you to listen to Martin Luther, the reformer, not Martin Luther King, as he discusses this phenomena that we see. Now comes Jesus, our dear Lord, the true physician, trusted helper, who says, "Listen, dear man," or dear woman, "listen, dear man, to what I wish to do for you. You're saddled with death, and there's no way you can outrun it. No one else can help you, but I can. And not only will I rescue you from death, I will give you eternal life. Only cling to me and believe my word. Then you will be freed from death. And just as I live, you also will live." It's an especially abominable and atrocious situation that the Lord, who can and wants to rescue from death, is so despised. That individuals become so vexed, that's angry, so vexed at hearing God's word as if it were a great burden. Imagine if a highly esteemed physician came to a sick person suffering from a throat infection and said, "I will give you the specific medicine for your ailment if you'll just listen to me." And the sick person responded, "I'd rather die than take your medicine." Everyone, says Luther, would consider such a sick person out of his mind and would say, "Very well then, go ahead and die, because you've refused to listen to the physician." Similarly, in this situation, still Luther, if you opt for death rather than our Lord God's help, then go ahead into the hellfire as well. Death marches on. Today it tears this one from life. tomorrow another. And people see this and yet pay no attention and feel no fear. Men and women know they must die, yet they refuse to mobilize against death that they might escape it. And that's the question. I'm not quoting Luther at this point. Why? Why would anyone choose death rather than life when we have every reason to come to Jesus and he's given you sufficient evidence? Why won't you come if you haven't come? Why not consider his works? Consider his promises and go to him. You can do that today. Now, for those of us who believe, I think this passage gives us again more and more and greater comfort as we consider his works. And I'm going to close again with Martin Luther and his words for the believer as we look at the things that Jesus did and consider the things Jesus did. Luther writes again, "We have in these works a good picture of what sort of man Christ is and how he seeks to help mankind at the hour of greatest need. Then, when everything comes to an end, when friends forsake, and the whole world cannot help, there is still a helper, namely Jesus Christ, who tramples down death before our eyes and rescues us from death's power." Stop there and pray. Father, we give you glory for sending your Son. We give you glory for revealing your character, that you are a kind and compassionate and good God whose will is to have mercy. We thank you that you have made the way, you've made it possible for sinners who are guilty to come to you by sending your Son to die in our place. Lord, if we are caught up in some kind of sickness of sin or some kind of action that we're just can't get out of, Lord, I pray that you remind us that you are a healer, ready to save, ready to help, and that we will go to you for that. Lord, I again pray for those who have heard of your works, seen heard your words, and still harden their hearts. And I pray, as we do every Sunday, that you would open their hearts and minds to receive the truth and believe and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.